Thank you for the invitation to talk about prayer, because it's such a fascinating subject, and it's just been great to have it in the back of my mind to be thinking about it, because you suddenly start noticing lots of things about prayer and starting to think about all the puzzles of prayer. And I came across a poem the other day, and which I wouldn't have necessarily paid much attention to if it hadn't been for this. And it was by R.S. Thomas, who lived just across the border in Wales. And he talked about prayer as trying to throw pebbles at the window of a beloved, looking for perhaps a slight movement in the curtain. And that's quite interesting, because we think about so many different ideas of what it means to talk to God. I recently saw, somehow having missed it for years, the great Clint Eastwood and Richard Burton film, Where Eagles Dare. And there's a scene where, you know, they're behind enemy lines, and they get into the radio operating room, and they're trying to call back to London, and they're saying, you know, broadsword calling Danny Boy, is there anyone there? I mean, is that what prayer like? And I think both those images of sort of a desperate hope that someone might hear you, or a shouting into the emptiness, that's very much in our culture. And we talk about prayer often as being a bit of a mystery, but actually, what the Bible has to teach us about prayer is something which is so actually quite different and distinct and quite wonderful. And something that if we weren't actually told by Jesus himself, we'd think it's too good to be true. Because as all of us are ultimately related in some way, because we can trace our ancestry back to Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve were ordered out of that wonderful garden that God created, that Eden that we were just thinking about, they must have wondered if they would ever see God again. Because Adam and Eve, unlike anybody else before or since, they had walked and talked with their Creator. And billions of us all around the world, people of all religions and none, they find themselves still crying out to God. Just as surely as birds sing and dogs howl, humans, the creatures that we are, were born to actually cry to our Creator. No other species in the world, nothing in God's creation does that in this way. And whether in times of joy or crisis, we have that impulse in us to talk to God. But we ache because we know we're built for an even greater intimacy. The memory of Eden is still within us. And if we feel sorrow that that relationship was shattered, that intimacy with our Maker, the dismay must have been so many times more painful for the very first generation to grow up outside Eden. Adam and Eve's children doubtless were told stories of what it was like in the evening whenever they could walk with God underneath these amazing trees that he'd made. That memory of an incredible friendship was what was lost. And in the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons, we see the tragedy of their attempts to try and please God by offering sacrifices. Because this immediately leads to the first religiously motivated murder in the story of humanity, where Cain kills Abel in jealousy because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. And at this desperate time in humanity, it's heartbreaking to think of our ancestors, lonely and bewildered and beset with a family tragedy, crying out to God in the hope that even though they couldn't see him, maybe he could hear them. And in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we read these words. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the centuries roll forward, and people keep calling on the name of their Creator. And the idea takes root that there are special people called prophets who have a special connection with God and can somehow influence him to intervene in the universe. And in the same book of Genesis, at chapter 20, we read this fascinating, quite strange story of how Abraham meets Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And Abraham's probably quite scared for his life because he tells Abimelech, who clearly has eyes for his wife, Sarah, that Sarah is his sister rather than his wife. So Abimelech sends for Sarah. And at this moment, God intervenes in the story and he delivers this warning to Abimelech. He says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." I found this fascinating because here we see God taking the initiative to reach a pagan king to stop him from sinning. And in a way, that's the story that we see unfolding right throughout the rest of the Bible and reaching us today. Because weren't we a pagan people who were reached by God to stop us from our sinning? And this highlights this incredible truth that's right there throughout the Bible. God doesn't want to be a secret. God doesn't want to be an unknowable mystery. He doesn't want to be something that's only known to an elite, but he wants to be known by all of us. And in fact, in the book of Jeremiah, we read these words, and these are God actually speaking. He says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Isn't that an exciting thing? And it's just as true for us. Call to him, and he will answer you. And this, in a way, answers all these mysteries that are still gripping so many people. God can hear your cry when you cry out to him. God wants to reveal himself. If you're burdened by feeling that you don't know God well enough, as probably all of us are much of the time, God's saying, "Well, call out to me. I'm going to come to you." And it's incredible to think that, you know, governments every year spend billions trying to decode DNA, you know, the very building blocks of life. And astronomers all around the world have giant space satellites that are trained for any whispers of life out there in the universe. And this search for the secrets of the cosmos is a really epic endeavor. But the creator of all this is saying, "I want to tell you my secrets. They're here for the asking. And if you search for me, you can know my wisdom and love." And when we study prayer in the Bible, we see these two truths. We can see that no matter where we are, God can hear us. And we don't have to be in a special place or praying at a special time. God is right there and listening. And the second truth is especially comforting for us, that God cares for all people, not just a tiny section of humanity. And both of these stories are illustrated in the story of Jonah. And probably every Sunday school class around the world at some stage will hear the amazing story of how he's told to go to the city of Nineveh, the equivalent of going to Beijing or something, and preaching a message of repentance to these people which he would have seen as hopeless and dangerous and powerful pagans. And right now, there's probably children in thousands of Sunday school classes drawing pictures of how Jonah was turfed out of the boat and swallowed by that giant fish. And one of the terrible things is that often the most fantastic stories in the Bible are taught in Sunday school classes, and then adults never look at them again. But we look at this prayer that's delivered from the very belly of the fish. So just think about where he's uttering this. But he says this thing, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life out of the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this prayer demonstrates that God is the opposite of an idol sitting in a heathen temple somewhere far away. But God fills his creation. He is everywhere. You know, these days we all live by where we can connect to Wi-Fi, and we're constantly getting out of signal or it goes down. But God is reachable everywhere. We're never out of his zone. And he can hear the cry of a renegade prophet in the digestive bowels of a great fish. And God turns that big belly into a place of worship. And his faithfulness to Jonah transforms a cry of utter distress at the start into a hymn of praise. And how many of us have actually gone on a similar journey in the course of a single prayer, where we start out just presenting our worries, but then we realize by the end that we have so many reasons to give thanks. And the final chapter of Jonah, which is often forgotten, is equally amazing, because Jonah delivers his message, and lo and behold, the people of this great and spectacular and sophisticated city, they listen to this guy who's probably still got bits of seaweed and sea salt and digestive stuff all over him, and they repent of their sins, and God spares this spectacular city from destruction. And this display of mercy greatly disappoints Jonah, because he was actually hoping for some sort of pyrotechnic display of God's power. You know, he would have been able to go back to his people and say, wow, Nineveh no longer exists and this is my part in it. Instead, he's going to have to go back to home and say, yeah, those Ninevans who, you know, we're all trained to think so little of, they actually worshipped our God and have repented of their sins. And for him, this doesn't seem a great deal. And he goes into a spectacular sulk. It's amazing. You know, we think of the Old Testament sometimes as a book which is so far away from contemporary experiences. But aren't we all just as neurotic as this? But God responds to Jonah and he says these beautiful words. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand or their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God doesn't just care for pagans, he cares for cows. And God refused to turn a deaf ear to the people of Nineveh when they repented. And in the centuries since, there's so many signs of God's love for the whole world. And we go forward a little bit more into Israel's history. And you might expect Solomon's dedication of the first temple to have been a moment of just undiluted sheer religious nationalism. Now we think of how, you know, we saw how France was shaken by the burning of Notre Dame. Well, here was the first dedication of a building even more significant. And Solomon, in his amazing prayer of dedication for this great building, he's aware that, yes, this is a fantastic moment in the history of the Hebrew people, but this is actually a moment where a God is being celebrated who is good news for the whole world. And he says this, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and mighty hands and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards your house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. This is beautiful. What a hope. We're people of a far country and we have been touched by that outstretched arm. And the temple and the rest of Jerusalem were shortly ransacked by the Babylonians. And God's people were humiliated. They were carried away into captivity. And you might have expected that one of the prophets who emerged at this time would call for vengeance, would call for the people to try and do like a Robin Hood and overthrow their rulers who'd destroyed this precious house. But instead, the prophet Jeremiah has these fascinating words. He says, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your son and give daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So just as it was God's plan that Jonah should incredibly spend time in the belly of a fish, it was God's intention that his own people would end up living in exile. And when we think that we might be living in a society that's gone completely to pot, I think, you know, why are we here? Why has God allowed our society to look like the way it does? We can take comfort in these words. And just as Jonah's message brought the people of Nineveh to repentance, it was God's will that his people should pray for the good of the city where they found themselves. And believers all around the world realize that neither Bath, nor Belfast, nor Berlin, or Bangkok, or Beijing is their ultimate home. But they're servants of and children of a creator who has made everything good. And they've been given a mandate to actually bless his creation and give people a taste of his love. And to use every pulse of energy and creativity and compassion that they have in them to share the good news that the creator of the universe wants to adopt people as his children and bring them into his family. And we jump forward then into the stories of the New Testament. And in the letter of 1 Timothy, we read these words of instruction to an early gathering of Christians that probably looked very like this gathering here today. And this is the letter that landed in their inbox. He said, first of all then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All people. So, like Jonah, Christians find themselves often living in cultures where people don't know their left hand from their right. But rather than being ordered to try and take control and form of, you know, a perfect sort of theocracy, we actually have something far more beautiful and far more challenging. Just like those Jewish exiles in Babylon, we have a mandate to pray for the people who rule over us and to give thanks for them. The church should be good news for wherever they are. And there's no room for arrogance or pride in the Christian family, because we know that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the same grace that changed us from sinners into God's children is the same grace that can save anyone. And nobody is beyond the reach of God. And any adversary that we might have is actually a potential brother or sister. And this is an utterly world-changing idea that I don't think exists in any other philosophy or creed. And of course, it reaches its fullest expression in the teachings of Jesus himself. As he said these beautiful words that we read in Matthew, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And one of the big challenges for a society is how people of completely different backgrounds and ideas can somehow live together. And with secularism, the best that you can hope for is tolerance. You know, that basically people don't hit each other. But this is so much better. This is actual love and prayers. It's so challenging. When it comes to dealing with your enemies, then, neither hostility nor just polite indifference is an option. And instead, we need to look for ways to actively love the people who, for some reason, look at the church as a threat and an enemy. And we need to remember to mention them in our prayers. And we're told to do this not because it somehow makes us morally superior people, but so that in this process, we might be children of our Father who is in heaven. We're called to follow the example of a God who sacrificed so much at such cost to win our salvation. And prayer pulls us into the very life of God. Far from shouting at a window, when we actually pray with the help of the Holy Spirit to the God who Jesus taught us to know as Father, we actually experience the reality of the Trinity and what it means to truly be his children. And the Apostle Paul wrote these mind-boggling ideas to the people in Rome who are sitting there without a New Testament to read for themselves. And then this letter arrives. And he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This is amazing. So far from just shouting out into the emptiness, hoping that we might be heard, God is encouraging us to call him Abba. And, you know, we can hear Joshua gurgling at the back. And we think he may have possibly learned how to say no, but I'm waiting for the day that he can say Dad. But that's essentially what God is saying to us. Call me by that name. And it would seem blasphemous to suggest that if it wasn't here, delivered to us in Scripture. And we started off by thinking about how our ancestors, our great-great-great-great-grandparents were thrown out of Eden. But now we're actually told to still keep crying on the name of the Father, but we know his name, and that's the wonderful difference. And the thought of coming into such a close relationship with God can seem terrifying, because when we actually think about his perfection, we can seem so stupid and sinful when we look at our own lives. And when we think suddenly about, you know, the problems in the world, our own worries can seem so trivial in comparison. You know, I'm sure, you know, if you knocked on Theresa May's door and, you know, said, you know, "We've got this problem with a burst pipe in our road," she'd be like, "Well, you know, I'm not a local councillor, you know." I mean, but God is actually saying, "You're my children, come to me." So if we start worrying that we're too small and sinful to come to God's presence, we haven't yet grasped just quite the scale of the transformation that Jesus has made in terms of our relationship with our Creator. Jesus anticipated that this would be an issue, because he said to his disciples, "Look, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" I did notice that. I thought this is clearly written in an era before modern pet shops, because it's quite possible that a son these days might ask for a pet snake. I'm quite disappointed if he got a fish, but that's beside the point. This is just wonderful. And we may sometimes actually be at a loss as to what to ask for, because, you know, as you get older and you find yourself in more and more complex situations, so I frequently find myself thinking, I don't know what to pray for. And when you look at really complicated things that are going on in the world, it's like, I'm not sure what God's will is. But again, this isn't a new situation. And Paul, in that same letter to the Roman Christians, said, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray what we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So in those moments where you just think, oh, we can be assured that the Spirit is communicating our deepest sorrows, our deepest yearnings, our confusion. We're truly encouraged to take to the Lord in prayer, even if it's just to say, "Thy will be done." God wants us to live as a praying people in his presence. He is welcoming us to come to his throne. And in the practice of prayer, he is actually training us to grow up as his children. He is teaching us to live by the values of his kingdom. Because Jesus said these words. He said, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So forgive. There it is. We're actually trained through prayer. And whenever you're in the company of friends or work colleagues or neighbours, do you find that you sometimes pick up their mannerisms? That there might be expressions that they use that you suddenly find yourself using then with your other friends? You're like, where did that come from? And you pick up their interests and their obsessions and sometimes their prejudices. But in God's company, we start to pick up the habits of heaven. When we see the generosity of God and the love that he has shown us, we should be compelled to model that generosity in our own lives. So if we actually want to be better husbands and wives and sons and daughters, if we want to be better teammates and colleagues, actually we'll be doing all of those people an amazing favour if we spend more time in the presence of God, because we have a Heavenly Father who wants to teach us his ways. And more than that, this time in prayer is actually time spent on a pathway towards true peace and joy. Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I'll say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And that they're easy words to live, but they're harder words to live by. But if there's one thing that perhaps we all frequently need at this time, it's a yearning for peace. It's that wishing that anxiety would disappear. But here is this promise that wherever we find ourselves, we can rejoice because that joy and that peace is there to be given to us. And just as prayer can stop the joy-quenching anxiety from taking that grip on our lives, it also protects us from the stifling legalism that can creep into religion in any culture. Whenever we stop focusing on our relationship with God and start trying again to just somehow win his pleasure through rules. And these are amazing words, because in that letter of 1 Timothy, we read this beautiful message. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." This is the bit which is incredibly beautiful and quite challenging. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And I find these verses incredibly helpful, because you know, when we're stumbling around in a world that's changing so quickly, and we think, well, should this be part of a Christian's life? I think a good rule of thumb is, if you can give thanks to God for it, then it can be made holy. And if there's something that you really can't thank God for, I think that's a good signal that we'd probably be better off doing without it. And God encourages us to look at his amazing creation and actually feel joy and thanks and to celebrate it. He doesn't want us to be cut off from life's pleasures. And we think back to Eden and the lie that the serpent told. You're trying to convince Eve that God didn't really want her to be happy. But there it is. There is nothing in the world. There's no pleasure that is good that God wants to deny you. And more than that, God wants us to participate in the healing of his good creation, in its restoration, and then actually to go out like paramedics to sin-scarred men and women and embrace them and bring them into his embrace. And Jesus himself said these amazing words. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus wants us to go through his world, teaching and baptizing his disciples. And it's amazing, and it's a bit of a mystery how this works. But he wants us to pray that the Father will send out even more people to do that work. So God has willed it that somehow prayer is part of this mission of salvation. And lots of great minds have spent lots of time thinking about why a sovereign God wants his people to somehow pray and influence him. But prayer does have an amazing and central role in mission. Because Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." And I think of this a little like how a skilled gardener might go to, say, a property that's been left to absolute rack and ruin, and he walks into something that's just looking like a wasteland. But he can look at it and see where there was once a beautiful garden, where the pruning needs to take place, and how there can be replanting, and how something beautiful can be restored. And in a way, as children of God, we've learned something of what that beauty is meant to look like. So we're being sent out into wastelands, and we're encouraged to actually tell the world what it looks like to have abundant life, and then to pray to God that that life will start to appear in his creation. And we can call on God, this time in Jesus' name, that fruit will be born, that we'll see the revelation of his love, that forgiveness and healing will flower, and that men and women will be adopted as his children. And those apostles who did so much and often gave their lives that we might have heard this incredible message, they were in no doubt that prayer was at the very centre of that mission. Paul told the believers in Corinth, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many." He anticipated people praying prayers of thanks that other people had been praying. It's extraordinary. And it shows that a prayer meeting isn't a retreat from the world, but it's actually revolutionary work. And it's when God's children come together in a place like this, on a Thursday night or whatever it is that you have your prayer meeting, to hallow the Father's name. In a very real sense, God's kingdom is coming to life in their midst. His will is being done on earth and heaven. And when this happens, God's people are strengthened when they ask for their daily bread, when they ask for forgiveness, when they ask for deliverance from evil. And when they turn and forgive their adversaries, they know that God is sending out their brothers and sisters as ambassadors of the most amazing news. They're working for a harvest that is surely coming. And in the work of Jesus, God displays a love that is greater than anything Abimelech or Abraham or Jonah could have imagined. Because the amazing message of the gospel is that God doesn't just want to spare us from his wrath, but he wants to make us his heirs. And how do we thank Jesus for this salvation? How do we actually honour his glorious name? How do we worship him, the one who saved our lives? Well, we pray. We pray confident that our prayers are reaching the throne where he's exalted. This is the final image. In Revelation, we gain a picture of our prayers of a victorious Lord being honoured. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb each holding a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every nation and language and people and tribe." So as ransomed brothers and sisters in this one room, let us fill those golden bowls with incense for Jesus today, because truly he is worthy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that we can pray. We just pray now for the wonderful family at Slaybrook. We pray that you'll bless them, encourage them, give them every gift they need, the needs that they know of and the needs they don't know of. We do this in the delight that you have the power to see fruit flourish. Thank you so much for all those wonderful people who were so faithful to you. We thank you for Abraham. We thank you for Jonah. We thank you for Paul. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. Amen.